In our family, we have a custom. On your birthday, you can choose whatever you want for dinner. You get the opportunity to eat what you really want rather than what Mum provides. And I won't say that I provide something every now and then, but Maria does. It's also an opportunity, though, for our children, for us to avoid what we really don't want to eat. I try to think about this. I don't think anyone of us has asked for broccoli. I don't think anyone's asked for mushrooms, and there certainly won't be requests for aquafaba mousse. This is one of the things we do to celebrate our birthdays. We have our favourite meal. We offer the opportunity to have our favourite meal. I don't know what your favourite meal would be. I'm not sure what you would choose. Maybe I'm sure it would be something delicious, something that you really wanted to eat rather than something that you didn't. And I think for the Christian, the Lord's Supper ought to be our favourite meal. And I wonder if it is. For the Christian, this ought to be something that we look forward to as much as we would look forward to our birthday dinner. Yet in the history of the church, fewer things have been more controversial than the Lord's Supper. Quite apart from issues like what we eat, how we eat it, who is to eat it, who is to distribute it, how often do we eat it. There are other things. It's even controversial what we call it. Why we do it, what's happening when we do it, and what it all means. And of course, this controversy goes right back to the Reformation time. The reformers understood that the Roman Catholic Mass to be had become a form of idolatry. The elements were said to be the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, and these were being venerated in the church. And the reformers saw that as a form of idolatry. They saw this that this implied that Christ really needed to be sacrificed all over again, and that the real sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. And so there was this controversy between the reformers and the Roman Catholics, and yet there was controversy even among the reformers themselves. Luther differed from Calvin. Calvin differed from Zwingli. Zwingli differed from Luther. The controversies have only snowballed since. Now, the purpose today, we're not going to arbitrate. We're not here to arbitrate controversies. I'm not here to give a comprehensive historical survey of the Lord's Supper. This morning, I want to look at the Lord's Supper in its original context, and I want us to see why this ought to be your favourite meal. In Luke's account, in Luke 22, Jesus is recorded there as saying, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, speaking to his disciples, "I earnestly desire." I suggest that we also ought to earnestly desire celebrating the Lord's Supper. So our theme this morning is the New Covenant meal, and we'll unpack that later on. We'll get to that. We're going to look at three things. Firstly, we want to look at the Passover setting. Secondly, we look at the betrayal announcement, and then finally, the wonderful significance. So firstly then, the Passover setting, and The disciples, they come to Jesus in verse 27, and they ask Jesus, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus responds, gives them instruction to go into the city, the certain man, and say to him, my time's at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house. And it's interesting. There are no details given. There's no details about the preparations here that were being made. Now, if Jesus is following the rabbinic tradition, this would have involved a detailed liturgy. This liturgy involved the retelling of the Exodus story, which we've looked at already earlier. And this liturgy involved a number of blessings, a number of washings. There were four cups of wine that were used to correspond to the verses that we read in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. The four statements made by God to Moses there about what God would do. It involved the matzah, eating unleavened bread, flat bread. There were herbs, there were dips. And before the destruction of the temple, there was a lamb. There were children who would ask a question. Papa, what does this mean? And the father, according to the liturgy, would give the answers. Now, it's not certain whether Jesus is following that liturgy or not, but there's definitely some overlap with it. But what we can know for certain is what the scriptures say about the Passover. This Passover and connected with it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned there in verse 17, this was one of the three mandated feasts that were to be celebrated in Jerusalem. All the people were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this. So at the time that Jesus and the disciples are celebrating this feast, there's tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, all making these preparations. It was huge. They're all gathering. We know from Deuteronomy 16 that this was a sacrificial meal. Deuteronomy 16 verse 2 says, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. This was a sacrifice that was offered at twilight in the late afternoon. It was to be eaten in the evening of that day. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread. It was to be... the whole of the lamb was to be eaten that night. No part of the lamb could be left until the next day, but the bread was to be eaten for 7 days. It was a sacrificial meal. It's also a memorial meal. Deuteronomy 16 verse 1 says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. It was a memorial meal to remember the original Passover. They were to remember that God had announced a terrible plague as the final plague in Exodus 11. The plague, the death of the firstborn. They were to remember that God had instructed the people to take a lamb, each household, and kill it, and to put the blood on the door frames and on the lintel. They were to remember that the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And they were to tell this to their children. Verse 8 of chapter 13, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. They were not simply to remember an act. They were to remember the Lord's act, what he did. for them. And so this was a major celebration for the people of Israel. And I think most of us love a major celebration. We love weddings. We enjoy birthdays. Most of us enjoy birthdays. We enjoy Christmas time and a festive meal. We have any number of other functions where we enjoy celebrating. And that's good to do. They're good things. It's a good thing to celebrate. But it can happen, I think it does happen, that we can celebrate for the sake of celebration. That is, celebrating is simply just about celebrating rather than the thing celebrated. God had given this celebration, the Passover celebration, not simply to celebrate, but not to forget. Not to forget that God is good. Not to forget God's love, love for his people. Not to forget God's faithfulness to his people. Not to forget God's power. Not to forget that his people were a people in slavery. Not to forget that they are a redeemed people. And that God himself is their redeemer and rescuer by the blood of the Lamb. So this here is what Jesus and the disciples have come together to celebrate, to remember. But secondly, that celebration turns to great sorrow. Now, think for a moment. With me, you're at a wedding. And weddings are happy occasions. They're celebratory occasions. It's come to the speeches. And the best man gets up and he says in his speech, "I know one of you is an adulterer. I know about your secret relationship. I know it's going to end badly for you." It changes the mood. Things turn sour. There's not a lot to celebrate after that. Jesus makes this stunning announcement here in verse 21. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the word betray, it means to hand over, it means to deliver. And Jesus, as he's headed to Jerusalem with his disciples, has been telling them and predicting to them that he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified. And back in verse 2 of chapter 26, we see the most recent proclamation of what would happen. Verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And what's quite stunning here, Jesus says, it's going to be one of you. And we might think that, wow, it's a great way to spoil a celebration. But what Jesus is announcing here is not a new announcement. Look at what he says in verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Now, Jesus doesn't use a direct quote here, but I think he's referring to verse 23 where he says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me." And I think this is an allusion to Psalm 41, which we sung from earlier. Verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus here is in the midst of this wonderful, joyful celebration. reminding his disciples in a most confronting way that his death loomed large. And he reminds them in such a way they did not anticipate. But he does so in a way that's no accident. Jesus is saying here, what's going to happen to him is not going to be random. It's not going to be the result of some secret act of man, some conspiracy. It happens, and it will happen with a full knowledge of Jesus himself, and it will happen according to God's word. And as the celebration is going on, and Jesus is making this announcement, shocking his disciples, he's not going to avoid following through with it. Jesus knows that this is what he has come for. And Jesus knows this is what that first Passover anticipates. And we'll notice too quickly that even though Scripture foretells that this would happen, that it would be no accident that it's been ordained by God already many years before, Judas is still held accountable for his actions. But here's what I want us to really think about. If we didn't have God's word, it would be incredibly difficult not to see the death of Jesus as a failure. If we didn't have God's word telling us all about it, showing us what it means, it would be hard not to see it as anything other than an utter catastrophe. Or as Paul calls it in his letters, a stumbling block or foolishness. And if we disconnect God's word from the celebration of the supper, we also will fail to see it in this light. If we disconnect God's word from the supper, it will lose significance for us. It will simply become a ritual, or it will simply become something that we're indifferent to, or simply become something that you participate in when you feel like it. How do we see the Lord's Supper? Do we see it as something that's, well, that's nice to do occasionally? Do we see it as something that's steeped in tradition and perhaps doesn't make that much of a tangible difference to us? Do we see it as something that we simply sit through and endure? Do you come to a Lord's Supper service sometimes and think, well, this is going to be a long service today, an extra 20 minutes? Detached from God's word, the supper will lose its significance. It'll become an empty ritual, perhaps even a ritual of self-interest or little interest. It's the word of God that gives it its significance. And so let's listen here to the words of Jesus. Let's see the wonderful significance, thirdly, that he gives it. Notice how few Jesus' words are here. He takes bread, verse 26, blesses, breaks, gives it to the disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. And he takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to the disciples and says, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. Let's just think about the shock factor here for the disciples. The law forbade cannibalism. The law did not permit people to eat flesh and drink blood. So when Jesus is announcing to his disciples this very thing, that's going to set off warnings in their mind. What's he talking about? What's he saying? He says, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What he's saying is that in this new meal, a new covenant has been made. That is, there's a new bond, a new relationship with great promises. This covenant's not made in the blood of a bull or a goat. This covenant's made in Jesus' blood. And it's made for the forgiveness of sins for many. What we need to see here is that this is drawing together two things from the book of Exodus, and we've looked at them. It's drawing together the Passover event, the blood of the Passover lamb, through whom the people were redeemed. And it's drawing together the covenant made at Sinai, which we looked at in Exodus 24. Let's go back there and read those words again. Exodus 24. Verse 8. "And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And Jesus is saying that blood is now made, that covenant is now made in my blood. What he's saying is that the old administration had come to an end, was coming to an end. And a new administration was established through which we commune with God, through which our sins are forgiven. And this new meal is given to signify it. And at the center of that meal is not a goat, a lamb, but the Lamb of God. Jesus is showing his disciples that he is providing a greater redemption than from Egypt. He's showing his disciples, he shows us that he provides redemption from sin, both the curse of sin and the consequences of sin, by dying in our place. He's showing us that in this relationship that he breaks the power of sin in us. That he gives us new hearts to love him and to serve him and to obey him. And he shows us and gives this to us so that we would know that we have union with him through the Holy Spirit. And that's all symbolized in the Lord's Supper. That is the wonderful significance of what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there's even more wonderful things yet. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." One day, we'll eat this with him, face to face, in his glory, with multitudes, multitudes of people in his kingdom. And so this new covenant meal looks back on the one hand to Jesus' death for sinners, and yet it looks forward with great anticipation to that great wedding feast that we will enjoy in eternity. I think most of us would say, perhaps all of us would say, that we'd love to have a meal with Jesus. You'd love to sit down with him to some good food, some good drink, You'd like to sit down with him and perhaps thank him for what he's done. Maybe you'd sit down there with him and you'd simply marvel at him, marvel at who he is and what he's done. Maybe you would chat with him the way the disciples would have done. Maybe you would ask him those questions that you've always had that you've never had answers to, and here's your opportunity. I think for the believer, that would be our favorite meal. And in some mysterious way that we can't fully comprehend, that's exactly what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. This new covenant meal is a wonderful thing. It has its roots in the Passover, as we've seen, which is now fulfilled in Jesus. It pointed to him. We've seen the betrayal announcement, rather than killing the celebration, was actually necessary for it. And we've seen the significance. The broken body on the cross, the blood of the covenant poured out for sinners. Sinners like you. Like me, for forgiveness. And we've seen that wonderful assurance that was celebrated in the kingdom with Jesus. But I just want to finish with one final thing. Luke's gospel indicates that Judas participated in this celebration. He ate and drank to his own condemnation. The 11 others who were there would all fall away. We'll see that in the next installment, I trust. They were scattered when Jesus was arrested and tried. No one is celebrating this supper with Jesus because they were worthy. No one is celebrating there with Jesus because they were entitled to it by their own goodness and worth. Jesus is the only righteous one there. And the others are there by the grace of God. This supper is not for those who have got it all together. This supper is not for the worthy but the weak. This supper is not for the filled but for the hungry. It's not for the brilliant. It's for the broken. It's for all those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who acknowledge their sin and repent of it and desire to live for him. All these Jesus receives. All these share in this wonderful new covenant meal. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that you show yourself to us in your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll give us understanding by your Spirit to see the wonders of your word and what you have done for us in your Son. Lord, help us to see the wonders of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we ask that where our appreciation is lacking or deficient, where we are perhaps troubled, we ask, Father, that you would show us who the center of this meal is. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to see how good Jesus is. So, Lord, please help us this week as we prepare to celebrate next week. Help us to examine our hearts and our minds, our lives. We ask, Father, that where we see and know our sin, that we would confess it before you, that we would bring it to you, and know that the blood of Jesus was poured out for its forgiveness. Lord, may we look forward to celebrating this supper next week. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.